You know, for the first time in many years, we heard the word revival in the recent past. And it was in February of 2023, and it was connected with what happened in a campus of a university called as the Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky. On a Wednesday morning chapel service that began at 10 o'clock in the morning on February the 8th, students and faculty began singing worship songs and praying, and for a number of days we are told that this went nonstop. This was a group of about 20 students and the worship team who said that they felt prompted by the Holy Spirit to continue worship past the end of the chapel service that morning. Many who were witnessing this described it as a true movement of the Holy Spirit and a genuine revival. People filled the auditorium or the chapel where this was taking place. They flooded the campus of this university in order to get a glimpse of what was going on. We were also told that many pastors and spiritual leaders traveled from afar to find out what was going on and quote-unquote catch the winds of revival and take it back to their local churches. In fact, even secular media got a wind of this and wanted a piece of the pie when this was taking place. The students at the university themselves, they insisted that they did not plan this revival and that it just happened. The university on its part is deeply connected with what is known as the revivalist movement, which is to say a group of charismatic Christians who consistently attempt to produce revivals. In fact, the website of the university says, Asbury University has been known through the years for its history of great revivals. There have been several occasions when significant moves of the Holy Spirit has swept the campus and reached across the nations. The university claims to have had 9 such revivals, including the one that I just described in February 2023. In the time during when all of this was at its height, and all of this information was coming out, there was also some very concerning information that began to trickle out of the campus, contradicting claims of whether the gospel was at the core of such a revival wasn't really clear. There were contradictory claims regarding that. In fact, one former student said that in his time at the university, he rarely, if ever, heard a clear presentation of the gospel. Instead, there were messages that he remembers about loving who you are, being who you are, and being true to yourself. Then there were connections with controversial individuals who are known not to teach the biblical gospel. Then there were some LGBTQ plus students on campus who were worshiping at the chapel, and some, we are told, were even leading the chapel, who were hopeful that this revival will create some progressive change at the school. One article went on to share that some of the preachers at the chapel were women, and there were also several people prophesying, speaking in tongues, casting out demons, and faith healing that took place at this chapel. Within a few days of the revival starting, though, it dwindled, and eventually students began returning to their classes, which I thought is that what they should have already done, but they returned to their classes. That's where students belong. What is going on here? As a follower of Christ, as a Bible-believing Christian, what can you and I say about revivals? Do we have a framework for what the Bible teaches about these things? Is revival even a thing? Can you and I just sit around a round table, talk about this, and make one happen? Can we just get our musicians to come and have them sing and produce music nonstop and just expect that it will lead to revival? What does the Bible say about a revival? Well, we find out today as we study our text for today together. As I said, we have 90 verses spanning 4 chapters to cover. So let me just warn you up front that this will not feel like a deep dive into one verse at a time. It'll feel more like an overview. It's a 30,000-foot view of the text. It's like looking at the entire jungle, but not at each tree. But I've titled our lesson for today, Marks of a Biblical Revival. What are marks of a biblical revival? Let me summarize our lesson, all these three chapters together, and say that a biblical revival is marked by a single-minded focus on bringing glory through the prioritization and proclamation of His Word. At the core of what biblical revival is a single-minded focus on the glory of God and a belief that it takes place through the Word of God. Before we look at what marks of a biblical revival is, we need to understand what a revival is to begin with. According to the Oxford Dictionary, a revival is an act or instance of reviving, that is, bringing back to life, becoming active or flourishing again. As such, a reviving in the area of religion is marked by a period of religious or a renewed religious interest. According to Ian Murray, author of the book Revival and Revivalism, he quotes another Puritan and he says, "It is some special seasons wherein God doth in a remarkable manner revive religion among His people." And such a revival, he goes on to say, was attributed to one source and one source alone, and it was the power from on high, that is, an unction from the Holy One. And that is, that God it is that brings such a revival to take place. In other words, any revival that we think of has to have as its source God Himself, and it was for the purpose of the glory of God. Is an online article that describes it even further. What is a revival? It says it encompasses the resurfacing of a love for God, an appreciation of God's holiness, a passion for His Word and His church, a convicting awareness of personal and corporate sin, a spirit of humility, and a desire for repentance and growth in righteousness. Well put. That's what a biblical revival is. The article goes on to say that the evidence of such a revival is actually a changed life. So what are some marks of a biblical revival? First of all, I have three marks of a biblical revival from these three chapters. In the first chapter itself, we see a worship of God as He, that is God, has prescribed in His Word. A worship of God as He has prescribed in His Word. How does He make that happen? How does God bring this about? What we see in the text is that He does through various means. First of all, through godly leadership. Through godly leadership. A godly leadership, a God-honoring leadership, immediately separates a strong, mature congregation of believers from a weak and an anemic congregation. Notice what is mentioned in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. A godly leadership, a God-honoring leadership, immediately separates a strong and mature congregation from a weak one. Right up front, before we even are told of any reformation or revival, what we find is the presence of a godly leader. You know, some of us have come from churches where the leadership was not godly. And you can see the impact and the havoc that that can create in the congregation. But here we see a godly leader, and his name, we are told, verse 29, is Hezekiah. Hezekiah. His name means God strengthens. In his very name is the acknowledgement that without God, it is impossible to be a godly leader. Without God, it's impossible to be a godly leader. In fact, in the line of the leaders, Hezekiah was known to be the 12th king of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And his father's name was Ahaz, who was considered as an evil and a sinful man. Ahaz is actually described in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 19, as an unfaithful man to the Lord. he provoked the Lord to anger by making high places in every city of Judah. He was an evil and an unfaithful man. This man, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. But in contrast to him, Hezekiah is someone who is mentioned as one who did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done before him. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 to 6, we are told that after him, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 6, Hezekiah is said as one who clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following the Lord, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. That is an outstanding summary of a man of God. Well, there are three things that I want to highlight from Hezekiah's life as we think of him as a godly leader. First of all, notice he did not let his past dictate his present. He was a son of an unfaithful and an evil man, but Hezekiah himself is described as a man who was faithful and a man who was one who did right in the sight of the Lord, which should tell us that regardless of what your background and upbringing was, and some of us come from homes that were just horrible and sinful, regardless of our background and upbringing, it is possible to turn all of that around because of the radical change that God brings into our life through his Son. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," if you're in Christ, you are a new creature. "The old things passed away, behold, new things have come." Perhaps some of us here have come from difficult backgrounds. What the text is saying is that it would be sinful for us to hold on to those backgrounds and say, because I've grown up in such a background, it's very difficult for me to get around that sin. You know, it's amazing to me that in Paul's writings, he never says, these are the things you can do as a believer, but if you come from a difficult background, you know, we'll let that pass. No, he doesn't say that. It is possible to overcome sin in our life with God's help. We see that in the life of Hezekiah. Secondly, he reverses all that his father had done. What has his father done? You see, we didn't read that text, but his father had closed the doors of the house of the Lord. This was a huge step and a huge step of unfaithfulness to God. What had he done? He had closed the doors of the temple of God. Previously, it was the tabernacle before Solomon built it, and now there is a temple. And the temple marked the place of worship. This is where God's people gathered together to worship God. And the leader of the nation, Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, he closed the doors of the house of the Lord, which meant that there was no access to the Lord for anyone. And so the first thing that Hezekiah does, verse 3, is that he opens the doors of the house of the Lord and he repairs them. In fact, we are told that he does this in the very first month of his reign. Thirdly, not here, but in 2 Kings 18, verse 6, we are told what marked Hezekiah as a godly leader was that he clung to the Lord. The word clung means one who sticks close, stays close, follows closely with the Lord. That same word is translated as join in Genesis 2:24. Remember that verse? It's about marriage. Moses records for us, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife." In other words, clung describes the closest relationship humanly possible. And that word is used for Hezekiah in his relationship with God. He clung to God. And I'm sure you can say with me how we need such godly leaders who clung to the Lord. So first of all, we see that happening through godly leadership. But secondly, we see that through the consecration of the individuals. Notice verse 4. "He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Then he said to them, 'Listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now.'" Here we're still thinking about leadership, but focused on the priestly leadership. Hezekiah calls the priests and the Levites, and he says to them, listen to me. You need to consecrate yourselves. Notice what verse 6 says, and it gives us the background of why they need to concentrate. Verse 6, for our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They've also shut the doors of the porch, think of his father, and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers and the fallen have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burning incense. So they were to consecrate themselves. Well, what does consecrate mean? It means to separate themselves. It means to be set apart for a special task. You see, God had ordained the priests to be from the tribe of Levi. God's word says that the high priests were to be men who came from the lineage of Aaron, but the priests were to come from the Levites. And so priests from the tribe of Levi and high priests from Aaron, who was the first high priest. And so Hezekiah calls them and tells them why the wrath of God has been unleashed against such individuals and their fellow countrymen. And he says it's because of their unfaithfulness to their fathers and the unfaithfulness of their fathers against God. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forsook him and turned their faces away from the temple and turned their backs to the Lord. Verse 6. Is it any wonder, he says, that the Lord has forsaken us? There is a recognition, in other words, that our sins have separated us from a holy God. And there is a reminder, verse 11, of their special role in the house of God. The Lord has chosen you for a special task. And what is that task? To stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers. And therefore, you are to consecrate yourselves. You are the ones who are set apart for this task, he says. You have a certain role to play. Now act according to that role. Act according to your consecration. This tells me that if you're living in clear violation of God's word, no matter what you do in a chapel or a university, even if the university is known for revivals, if your behavior is not in line with God's word, if it's in clear violation of God's word, it's not a biblical revival. As you look at this text, you see that the leaders clearly recognize the destruction that sin had played in the life of God's people and the need for an individual consecration. And that's what this is. Hezekiah is calling them individually to consecrate themselves. Thirdly, that brings us through that we see a mark of a biblical revival in the worship of God through the consecration of the temple. First, we see within this that there's a consecration of the temple proper, which is described for us from verse 15 at the end to verse 19. What does the consecration of a temple proper look like? Well, it involved cleaning the temple area, both inner and the outer court. You perhaps know or perhaps experienced this, or perhaps seen on the television, houses that are locked for a long period of time. Are they pleasant to go into as soon as you open the doors? No, I mean, there's dirt, there's dust. There's all sorts of things that want us not to go in there. And so in this, the temple of the Lord was the same. What was happening there? It was the doors were locked. It involved cleaning the utensils that were involved in the worship. The table of showbread, the altars of the wash basin, and other utensils that were used in the process of worship, all of them needed to be washed and cleansed. It involved removing all that was not needed to be there in the temple. And once all of this was cleansed and consecrated, the temple was now ready where worship could take place. Well, what happens, first of all, as the temple becomes ready? We see a sin offering. Notice verse 20. Then King Hezekiah arose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom. And the first offering that was offered was the sin offering. And what this offering recognized, that it recognized that what separated man from God was the sin of man. And it was designed to restore sinner to a right relationship with God. That was why sin offering was offered. It was to atone for the sins committed in ignorance. And what it did was to provide a means for a regular Israelite to receive a covering for their sins and a restoration of fellowship with God. So the first thing that the Israelite priests do is that they offer sin offering. What happened in that offering? Well, animals were killed. And in the killing of the animals, what was said silently was that we are sinners and we deserve to die, but on our behalf, may these animals die instead. That's a sin offering. The priests slaughtered the animals and then they sprinkled the blood on the altar. And as a result of the sprinkling of the blood, the sinner's guilt was covered. It was forgiveness that was purchased, in other the New Testament language, purchased by the blood of the substitute. No one can come to God without having, first of all, their guilt taken away. And there is no forgiveness until the penalty that the sin deserves is paid by the shedding of the blood. Here's the neat thing today. We don't bring, as New Testament believers, we don't bring bulls and goats to sacrifice to God. Rather, what do? We look at the cross, right? This is where our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, the very Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world by sacrificing himself. And his blood cleanses your sin and mine. So here's the connection to biblical revival. You see, true biblical revival will always emphasize that the way to God is through the sacrifice of his Son. It will emphasize the atoning work of God on our behalf, and then it will emphasize the completeness of that work. In other words, the fact that there are no more sacrifices required. A true biblical revival will focus on these things. The sin offering then is followed by a burnt offering. Notice verse 25. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and with lyres, according to the command of David and Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. Earlier in verse 24, we are told that there were burnt offerings, and then from verse 25 onwards, we are told what was included as a part of the burnt offering. Now, what is a burnt offering? By the way, if you're looking for the Mosaic law for where these offerings are mentioned, they're mentioned in Leviticus chapter 1 to chapter 4. Now, this was an offering where the entirety of the animal was consumed on the altar. It was therefore called burnt offering. It was burnt on the altar. There was an aspect of this offering that was substitutionary in nature. You see, the innocent animal bore the punishment deserved by the sinner. But what was also unique about this particular offering was the totality of consumption of the offering on the altar. That is, all that was on the altar was completely burned. Why do I emphasize the completeness of that? Well, the totality of the offering symbolized the worshipper's complete and total dedication to God. This was something that was expected in the Old Testament, and this is also something that is expected in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body parts," no, present your bodies, all of it, "in a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You see, all of the believer, in all of his or her spheres of life, is to be completely and wholly dedicated to God. In other words, God is not the Lord just of your spiritual life, but He is the Lord of your physical life, of your mental life, of your social life, of your life and your friendships, your life as a husband, as a wife, your life as a brother, sister, parent, grandparent. God is to be the Lord of all of your life. The totality of your life is to be one that is marked as one that is committed to the Lord. A story is told of a man by the name Leonard Dober, who in 1732 was set out as a missionary by the Moravians from Germany. And he went there with an intention to take the gospel to the slaves on the Caribbean islands of St. Thomas. Now, it was not unusual for the Moravians to send missionaries and to send missionaries overseas. But what was unusual was Leonard Dober. What was so remarkable about him was he went to St. Thomas with a plan. And his plan was to sell himself as a slave so that he could get alongside slaves who labored on the sugar plantations of St. Thomas. He wanted to become one of them so that he could minister to them. And that is a total self-giving to the Lord. And that is what it looks like to be totally committed to the Lord. Burnt offering. I'm not saying that you have to pack your bags and go as a missionary somewhere, but it's good to stop here and ask yourself, is all of my life committed fully to God? One final mark within the context of consecrating the temple was the praise and worship that was accompanying the sacrifices. There was a singing, the word of God, that took place. And that happens in verse 25 to verse 36. Here we have a biblical support for the fact that the Psalms were used as a hymn book in this period. Notice verse 30. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped as they sang the words of God. They read the word of God. They prayed the word of God. They committed to follow the word of God. And here we see that they are singing the word of God. It was all word-centered, all of it. Their life is once again saturated with the word of God. No wonder we observe in the rest of the text that they offer thanksgiving offering or thanks offering in verse 31. There is a fellowship offering that is mentioned in verse 35, pointing to the fellowship that we experience as the redeemed people of God. And then in verse 35 is also mentioned drink offering, not by name, but mentioned implicitly, which was a symbol of the servant of God pouring out his life in the service of God. All of life is grounded and is driven by the word of God. Finally, look at verse 36. Don't miss the fact that the root cause of all of this is found in that verse. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people. One commentator says it was not Hezekiah or the people or their leaders who had brought about this change in Judah. It was the Lord who did this. When God rends the heavens, he goes on to say, and comes down among his people, great things start to happen. It was God who did all of this. So first of all, first mark of a biblical revival is that we see a worship of God as He has prescribed in His Word. Secondly, we see a glorifying of God for His actions as described in His Word. That's the entirety of chapter 30. Is the glorifying of God for His actions as described in His Word. Now, in this case, the particular action that was in Hezekiah's mind was God's amazing and marvelous act of deliverance. His redemption of his people. And what was that? What feast marked that? What celebration marked that? It was the enjoying over what is called as the Passover celebration. Notice verse 1 to verse 10. As we first of all consider the invitation to celebrate. Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord, God of Israel. And what did he do as a part of that? Well, he invited people who were all over the land of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Notice verse 6. He sent couriers, messengers that went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to his land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and he will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. We see then an invitation to celebrate. Couriers were sent throughout the land. I want to remind you also that when Hezekiah came to power, he became king, it was 715 BC. If you know your church history, we know that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the kingdom was divided in 931 BC, but the northern kingdom went into exile in 722 BC. And you're counting backwards, of course, which means by this time there has been at least 7 years since the northern kingdom has already gone into captivity. Notice a few things about the invite that we just read. There is an indication of why they are in the circumstances that they are. You see, they forsook the Lord, and therefore there is an appeal to return to the Lord. And they were unfaithful to the Lord in going after idols and worshiping others. And that's why there is an appeal to return to the Lord. But there's also an invoking, notice verse 9, of the character of God. What is this God like to whom we are to return? The text says he is gracious and compassionate. And if we can add in other texts of the scriptures, he's eager to forgive and extend mercy. He does not turn his face away if you return to him. He desires to save you. He desires to redeem you. He desires to deliver you. That is the kind of God we are talking about. If you repent and believe, he will forgive you of your sins, and if we can use the New Testament language, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He is a just and a faithful God. That is the God that we are to return to. Notice the response to the invitation. In fact, I'll read from verse 9 to verse 12, rather verse 10 to verse 12. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn, and they mocked them. There were some that lived in outside of Judah to whom these invitations went. I have two maps on the screen for you. One was during the time of the judges. The land was divided according to the tribes of Jacob that came from Jacob. And the right side of your screen is the division, the divided kingdom, the northern and the southern kingdom. And so Hezekiah sends these invitations to come and gather together as one congregation so that we would celebrate Passover, something that they had not done for a very long time. And what did some people do? They laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Not very unusual even for today for God's people. What happens when you share the gospel with someone that you know or someone that you're meeting even for the first time? Well, some of them will mock us. Some of them will scorn us. They will laugh at us. But there were also many in the region that we are told, verse 11, that they humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Notice again, the hand of God was on Judah and giving them a heart to respond well to the invitation. And next we see at the end of the text, that takes us to the end of the text, is the fact that there is a celebration of Passover. They were supposed to celebrate the Passover in the first month, but we are told that because the priests and the Levites had not consecrated themselves in time, verse 13, that they could not celebrate in that first month, so they celebrate the Passover in the second month. Some of them had not purified themselves, which was a requirement before the Passover was celebrated, and so some of them were sick because of that. What does Hezekiah do as their leader? He takes their case to the Lord, and the text tells us that God healed them. Verse 20, God heard the prayer of Hezekiah and he healed the people. There was, in spite of all of that, there was a fervor, there was an increased focus and attention on celebrating the Passover. And then Passover was supposed to be one day, and it followed by the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that existed, that lasted for 7 days. But the people were so excited and so grateful and thankful to be celebrating Passover after such a long time that they extended those 7 days to seven more days. Verse 23. The atmosphere was not only marked by a desire to do more, but verse 24 tells us that the atmosphere was also marked by a desire to give more. There was generosity all around and then some more. There was more that was done. There was more that was given. And that there was more rejoicing. Verse 25 tells us that there was rejoicing in the assembly of Judah. Verse 26 tells us there was great joy in Jerusalem. And then we are told there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the day of Solomon, which was the last king of the United Kingdom. So what's happening here in these three chapters is rightly described as Hezekiah's reform and unique to the kingdom of Judah. For the first time, priests did what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to minister on behalf of God's people to God, and they prayed for the people, they were shepherding the people, and the text tells us that God heard their prayer. God prepared their heart, God directed their heart to worship, God's word instructed them on how to worship, and God responded to their prayers when they were offered to him. From the beginning to end, it was all God. Now that is a distinguishing mark of a biblical revival. It's all about God. Well, while we're thinking of the Passover, perhaps some of us don't have the information related to Passover very raw and clear in our mind. So let me just quickly walk through that. The Passover is mentioned for the first time in Exodus chapter 12. Specific directions are given there when it is celebrated for the first time, but also we find some instructions repeated in Numbers chapter 11. What it was that God, through Moses, commanded the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb and to smear its blood on the doorpost. Remember, the Israelites were slaves in the land of Egypt. This was for about 430 years, from somewhere around 1800 BC to somewhere around 1450 BC. And they were slaves, and then God sends them Moses and Aaron, his brother. And he tells them up front that he's going to deliver them. He has heard their prayer, and he's going to redeem them. That's why the theme of the book of Exodus is redemption. And what this act is that this act of Passover ensured that there was a death, angel of death that was going to pass through the streets of Egypt, but the doors that had the blood of the lamb smeared on it, on the doorpost, that the angel of death was going to pass over those homes during the final plague, thereby sparing the firstborn from death. That's what Passover was. What did it signify? Well, at least two things that it signified. Firstly, it commemorates the Israelites' liberation from slavery in Egypt. This decisive event actually led Pharaoh to then release the Israelites from bondage and marked the beginning of the journey to the promised land. So this was a significant event in the life of Israel, and they were supposed to repeat this in the first month every year. But for a long time, the doors to the temple have been closed. So they have not celebrated this for a long time. But not only that, secondly, it marks the beginning of Israel as a distinct nation under God's covenant. It signifies the transition from slavery to freedom, from a collection of tribes to a nation that was chosen by God. Passover was a big deal, and they had not celebrated it for a long time. This event formed the very foundation of the nation of Israel as their identity and their relationship with God. But what does it mean for you and me as a New Testament believer? What significance does the Passover have? Well, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." You see, the sacrificial lamb during the Passover, whose blood was smeared on the doorpost, symbolized an atonement for sin. You see, the blood of the lamb which protected the Israelites from the plague foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the very Lamb of God, whose blood redeems believers from sin and death. This concept of substitutionary atonement is very central to both the Old and the New Testament. Remember, when our Lord was about to be taken to the cross, he instituted the Lord's Supper during what is known as the last Passover meal. It signified the establishment of a new covenant through his blood, Luke chapter 22. And so that act of bringing to conclusion Passover and then beginning the Lord's Supper links the Passover's theme of deliverance through salvation that was offered through Christ. And that's what it is. It extended the significance of the Passover to the Christian faith that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for you and for me. All of this to say, a biblical revival marks itself as distinct and is grounded in the act of deliverance that God himself brings about. So first of all then, a biblical revival one of the marks of biblical revival is that there is a worship of God as he has prescribed in his word. Then there is a glorifying of God for his actions as described in his word. And thirdly and finally, there is an increasing conformity to Christ as commanded by his word. You know, as I was putting my final notes together even yesterday, I found out that two very prominent pastors from our area, from the DFW area, came out admitting being in sin. For one, it was a sexually immoral lifestyle a number of years back, while for the other, it was a sin and a failure to use righteous judgment. A true biblical revival will always be accompanied by a life that is radically different from what it was before. And so I say an increasing conformity to Christ as commanded by his word. We see that in a number of ways. First of all, we see that in the destruction of idols and idolatry. Notice verse 1 of chapter 31. So Passover is done. Now they return to their homes, to their cities. And notice what they do. It has radically changed him. Now when all of this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim, and pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his possession. When the celebration was over, immediately there was another task that was to be accomplished, and it was to eliminate idolatry and idol worship from the land. They went to the different cities that they came from, and they destroyed altars throughout that kingdom, and they did not stop until all was destroyed. You know, there was a recognition that there is only one God, and he alone is to be worshipped. To worship someone else other than the one true God was in fact a direct violation of the Ten Commandments. You know, what does the first commandment say? They were not to have any other gods. The second, they were not to make any idols and worship that idol. And what is idolatry? What is idol worship? It is to replace the true God with a false God. It is to give the place of a true God to something or someone that is not God. Idolatry was then a sin, and it had to be dealt with firmly and decisively. Now, we don't see idols when we go to South Lake Town Square. At least I have not seen one. So you might say, how does this apply to you and to me? Well, for us in the 21st century, it can be anything and anyone that replaces God's rightful place in our life. For some of us, it could be our devices, our phones, our tablets, our televisions, our work, our hobbies. And perhaps the biggest idol is we ourselves. We can tend to be our biggest idols. The unhealthy focus on the self just spurs on such an idolatry. No wonder the secular generation that we live in calls themselves the selfie generation. There's an unhealthy focus on the self. What must we do? We must go after the idols of our life. Whoever or whatever that may be, we need to show the same fierceness and determination as a soldier does when he goes for war. Romans 8, verse 12, Paul writes, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Perhaps you've heard this from John Owen, one of the Puritans, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Destroy the idols and the idolatry in your life." Secondly, we see a respect for roles and a purpose in life. We see a respect for the roles and a respect for the purpose for which God created individuals. And we see this in how Hezekiah organized and structured the priests and the Levites. Notice verse 2. He appointed and organized them. Verse 4, he ensured that they were supported financially so that they could focus on their duties. There was a hierarchy established from verse 12 to verse 18. There was a plan to ensure the priests and Levites were well supported. When they were well supported, when their needs were met, they could focus on the work that God had given them. This tells us that there was an increased respect for the roles and responsibilities that God had ordained. It was as if you were to see what was happening in Judah and Israel at that time, it was as if everyone knew what they were supposed to do and they were doing it. When that happens, the organization looks like it's a well-oiled machine. You know, far from something dramatic, there is really a beauty to the normal and the natural. You know, among the many normal illustrations and comparisons of the assembly of God, the church of God, one of the most striking is that of the use of the expression, the body of Christ. You know, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12. He says there's one Spirit, verse 11, who distributes the gifts as he wills. And then he says there is the body. And each part of the body has a function in the body. It's very difficult to imagine a part of the finger lying separate on a table back there and the rest of the body functioning here. No. What that tells me is each part of the body has a certain role and function in the body. It is made for a certain role. When each part recognizes its role and performs that role, there's something magnetically appealing about such a body. There's something attractive, something irresistible. It's as if the body is doing what it was supposed to be doing. So let me stop and ask you, what do you think your role is in the body? For some of us, maybe we are already serving the body of Christ, and that's well and good. Let me encourage you to do that. For those of you who are coming regularly to Faith Builders, you probably might see some faces that you don't see regularly. Some of them actually have committed to serve in our children's ministry, and they get a break during summer. So you'll see some faces in Faith Builders of those individuals that serve throughout the year. There are some missing probably because they serve now in our summer Sunday school. So let me ask you, where are you plugged in? How are you serving the body of Christ? Coming, as I've mentioned in the past, coming regularly to church is not a gift. It's just a wonderful privilege and an honor. No, serving the body, we are each gifted, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, and we ought to use that. And when we use our gifts, there's a certain appeal and a beauty to that that is unmatchable, that is irresistible. Secondly, then, there's a respect for roles and a purpose. Thirdly, and quickly, we see a heart of generosity. I'll begin by reading in verse 4. Also he, that is Hezekiah, commanded to the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. And as soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance the first fruits of grain and new wine and oil and honey and all of the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of all. Not only did they bring abundance of produce from the field, but notice verse 6, then the sons of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep and the tithe of sacred gifts which were consecrated to the Lord. Produce from the field, produce from the animals that were there, they brought in abundance. In fact, so much was generously given that verse tells us there was enough to eat and plenty left over. There was so much generosity that Hezekiah actually had to command his servants to build bigger barns, to prepare rooms to accommodate the donations that were coming in. There was an abundance of generosity that marked such a reform and revival. But what does generosity show us? Well, it shows that the people recognized a few things about possessions. One of the first things that a generous spirit shows us is the fact that there is a recognition of who the true owner is. Now, God has blessed us financially tremendously for many of us that has been beyond what is beyond average. When you are generous, even if you don't have much possession, if you are generous, what that shows is that you recognize who the true owner is, that God was the ultimate and true owner of everything that exists. What does Psalm 24 verse 1 say? The earth is the Lord and all it contains, and the world and all those who dwell in it. You see, the desire to hold on to matter displays not a spiritual view of life, but a material view of life. Because you think then, I'm not saying there are individuals here, but if you think matter is greater than spirit, you hold on to that. What does God's word say? Proverbs 3 verse 9, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all you produce. There is a recognition of the true ownership of things that we possess. Not only that, generosity, being generous, is being obedient to God. Paul quotes our Lord in Acts chapter 20 verse 35 as he's talking to the elders of Ephesus. He says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I used to have a pastor who came from Scotland. And for those of you who know these kind of things, you know, Scottish people are known to be stingy. They're known to hoard things. Now, not all Scottish people are like that. This pastor wasn't like that. But, you know, we can tend to let that influence our thinking. Where I come from, there's a certain group of people who are known to be stingy. But what a wonderful and God-honoring thing it is to be known as a generous person. True mark of a biblical revival is to see generosity in the people of God. Not only it is in obedience to God, 2 Corinthians 9, 12, verse 12 and 13 tell us that it's an act of worship. It's an act of worship. When we are holding back our resources, we are dishonoring God in the act of worship. For the ministry of the service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but Paul says it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Generosity. There's a heart of generosity. Fourthly and finally, there's a continuous seeking of God. There's a continuous seeking of God. Notice verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. Verse 21. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. Everything that Hezekiah did showed that he was seeking who? Seeking God. He was wanting to please God. He wanted to know what God desired, and then he went about doing it. He did what was good and right and true before God. And everything he did, he showed that he had a desire to follow the law and commandment of God. Again, 2 Kings 18, verse 6, he clung to the Lord and he did not depart from following him. He continuously sought God and he kept seeking God. Verse 21. There was an insatiable hunger to be a disciple of God. Or we can say in New Testament language, there was an insatiable hunger to be a follower of Christ. It was an insatiable hunger to be a disciple of Christ, to deny himself, to take up his cross, and to follow him. And there was this realization that even that desire to follow God comes ultimately and immediately from God himself. That is what a biblical revival looks like. Let me repeat the summary of our text. A biblical revival is marked by a single-minded focus on bringing God glory through the prioritization and proclamation of his word. Worship of God, as he has prescribed in his word, glorifying God for his actions as described in his word, and increasing conformity to Christ as commanded by his word. If we are to apply this framework to what are known as revivals, then we can say that there are periods in our own history, in the history of our country, where such kind of revivals did take place. You know, we think of the Great Awakening. The first and the second Great Awakening took place in the 18th century. There are some who say there's one, another third one that took place even in the 19th century. And God is free to do what he chooses to do. He is a sovereign God. He can choose what he wants to do. We can admit that there are times, there are periods in our history where there was an increased work that we saw of the Holy Spirit. But if you're honest, if you look at this list, you should be saying to yourself, as I have said to myself as I was studying this text, what is mentioned on this list should be a normal experience in the life of a believer. Let me ask you, do you worship God as he has prescribed in his word? Well, today morning, if you were at the worship center, in our worship center, we prayed the word of God, we sang the word of God, we sat under the teaching of God's word. God's word was prioritized and he was worshipped as is prescribed in his word. Let me ask you, do you glorify God for his actions as described in his word? Do you frequently refer back or think back or meditate on the time when God saved you through his son? And then thirdly, do you see a radical change in your life as a believer? Or do you say to yourselves, you know, this is how I was raised, this is how I was brought up, and so I don't think I can get rid of this sin? Well, that's antithetical to what Scripture says of our sinful patterns. You were to read Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, Paul tells us that there are things we need to put off, our sinful patterns, our vices, and we are to replace them, put on the virtues that God's word describes. And he says that in what bridges what we need to put off and put on, what bridges that, he says, is the renewing of our mind. And how does that take place? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. How does change begin to take place? When we let God's word do what it is supposed to do in our life. You know, someone has said there's a school of counseling that says, you know, one pastor, I remember him saying, I'm not as involved in counseling as I should be because I'm from a certain school of counseling that says, what is the problem? What does God's word say about that problem? And what should I be doing about that problem? And then going and doing it. That's basic counseling, isn't it? You find out what God's word says about a particular issue, and then you go and do it. Don't wait for a feeling. Don't wait for what the world wants to call as revivals. No, if you're a follower of Christ, the three things that I've mentioned on the screen for us actually should be a daily reality of your life and mine. And I pray that would be true of believers in this room. Let me conclude our time with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace to us, that you saved us through the blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that you did not leave us as an orphan, but you've given us your Holy Spirit, and you've given us your objective word, one that was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We are not orphans. We have all the help that we need to live a life that pleases you. As we look at this list on the screen, we are reminded of the change that even you are bringing about in our own life. Lord, help us to continue to be a people that worship you as has been prescribed in your word, that we glorify you for what you have done in our life as you have described it in your word. And then, Lord, continue to bring change in our life as we aim to live a life in conformity, an increased conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ as you have commanded in your word. May that be true of each one of us here. Or perhaps there is someone here for whom nothing that I have said made any sense. And they're asking, how do I even begin? Or I pray that you would direct him or her through your word, remind him or her that they can be in a right relationship with you when they repent of their sins and that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way that you've made it possible for us to be right with you. And then may they go, just like all of us who are followers of Christ, and live such a radical life in this world for the purpose of bringing glory to you. So we thank you and we commit the rest of this afternoon and the rest of this week and the rest of our lives into your hands. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.